Well, I'd invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. The Gospel according to Mark, specifically chapter 3. Well, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And in the Pew Bible, I think you can find that on page 1153. So Mark chapter 2, actually, beginning at verse 23. But our text this evening goes through the end of verse 6 in chapter 3. Remember that Mark chapter 2 began five successive scenes of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees when he forgave them paralytic his sins, when he ate and fellowshipped with Matthew, with Levi the tax collector, when he didn't require his disciples to fast like the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasted. And we come to the last two of these confrontations this evening, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning, or at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, both conflicts that center on the Sabbath and how the Pharisees viewed the Sabbath and practiced on the Sabbath and how Christ views it. And so with those thoughts in mind, listen to God's Word from Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. God's Word says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Amen. This is God's word. Before we consider it, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much and praise you so much for this word. We thank you that we see in it a Savior who defends his people, a Savior who instructs his people well, a Savior who is rich in mercy. And we pray that as we consider it today, that you would help us to know you better and to love you more. Help us to do that by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in her reminiscences about her 19th century life in the big woods of Wisconsin, Laura Ingalls Wilder recounts exclaiming to her pa with consternation, "I hate Sundays. I hate Sundays." And to be honest, if you've read Little House in the Big Woods, if you remember her rather dreary description of their Sunday practice, I sympathize a little bit with Laura. And Pa Ingalls responded by telling Laura how much more strict the Sabbath was for her grandfather. Quote, "Sunday morning they ate a cold breakfast because nothing could be cooked on Sunday. While walking to church," quote, "they must walk slowly and solemnly, looking straight ahead, and they must not joke or laugh or even smile. No laughing, no smiling, and no joy." Kind of a sad picture of a day that God instituted for our blessing and for our good. And with apologies to Paul Ingalls, it isn't much of a theology or defense of the Sabbath rest that he gives his rambunctious daughter. Don't complain. I could be much more strict. If there's one thing we see from the story of Laura and her grandfather, it's that misunderstanding the joy and the gladness of the Sabbath and substituting it with empty formalism isn't limited or unique to the Pharisees in our text. We're so prone, I think, to miss and mar the beauty of the Sabbath. Like the Pharisees, we abandon the bounty and the provision of the day, instead measuring out the proverbial mint and dill and cumin of our Sabbath keeping. God calls on us to remember the Sabbath, but we can see that remembering is more than just knowing that it's the day, properly marking Sundays on our calendars. No, to remember the Sabbath is to remember the benefits and the blessings of the day, to remember what the Lord has of the Sabbath has provided for his people on this day. And so, brothers and sisters, the call of our passage this evening is to remember that Jesus has established the Sabbath to be a blessing, not a burden. And so enjoy his kindness and his mercy on this day. That's our main point. And in the outline in the bulletin, you can see the three reminders that we have, the three calls to remember. First, in verses 23 to 27, remember the blessing given in the Sabbath. Second, in verse 28, remember the Lord of the Sabbath. And finally, in chapter 3, 1 to 6, remember the mercy shown on the Sabbath. First, look with me at verses 23 to 27 and see that you need to remember the blessing given in the Sabbath. And first here we see a blessing instituted. A blessing instituted. You find the idea of Sabbath in the very beginning of Scriptures. Genesis 1, you remember, recounts God's creative acts in six successive days. And then we read in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." And so from the first pages of Scripture, we see that the Sabbath is a day of rest instituted by God. But the Sabbath, it's more than just a cessation from work and exertion. It's a day to rest and enjoy God's completed work, a day to examine what God has done and to see that it is very good. But if God's completed work of creation was deserving of admiration, how much more the crowning jewel of his works, his work of redemption? You might remember that the fourth commandment has two different reasons attached to it in the two different givings of the law. In Exodus 20, the command to rest is followed by a description of God's creative acts. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." And then there's that call, "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." But in Deuteronomy 5, the same command to rest is followed by a description of God's redemptive works. Deuteronomy 5:15. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Creation and redemption. The Sabbath is a time to rejoice that God has created and that God will redeem his creation. And the Sabbath is a day to rejoice that God has made you, and if you're in Christ, that God has redeemed you. And I might just briefly note, it's the connection of rejoicing in God's redemptive works that stands behind our practice of celebrating God's Sabbath on the first day of the week. We might say more on the change of days towards the end of our study when we see Christ resurrected on the first day. But for now, suffice it to say that there isn't a better day or a more appropriate day to celebrate and rejoice in the redemption that God has won than celebrating it on the day when he rose victorious over sin and death and the devil and redeemed you and me to himself. Friends, God made you. And if you're in Christ, God has saved you. And on the Sabbath, on this day of blessing, God invites you to enjoy the blessings he instituted, to rest in his work, rest from your work in his work, and to admire what he has done on your behalf. We should see a blessing instituted. But as we turn to our text proper, we see, sadly, a blessing abused. A blessing abused. We read in verse 24 that as Jesus and his disciples walked through the grain fields, they plucked heads of grain. Luke says that they beat them between their hands, and they were challenged. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" In typical fashion, the Pharisees and teachers of the law had put up fences around the law of God. Remember, there's a command, and so that you don't break the command, you set up extra biblical fences far around it to protect you. And so regarding the fourth commandment, they wanted to be sure that no work was done and that the Sabbath wasn't profaned. And to that end, they created these bloated categories and these extensive lists of case laws on how to keep the Sabbath holy. One commentator writes, "The Pharisaic and rabbinic tradition lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath, including those we might expect, such as plowing, hunting, butchering, and those we would not, such as loosening or tying knots, sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter." Pertinent to our text, there could be no reaping or threshing of even the smallest kind. And that's really behind their confrontation with Jesus and his disciples. There could be no medical aid. The Mishnah, their laws and traditions about the Sabbath, it said if you had a broken arm, you couldn't even relieve it in cool water. There could be no medical aid unless it was to save someone's life. Thus, their consternation with Jesus in the synagogue. Unsurprisingly, the effect of these fences was to suffocate the people. To suffocate the people, removing them far away from the blessing and the provision that God had made on his Sabbath. Think of a father and a mother who are about to leave their home for a night away, and they give their high school-aged children some instructions. We want you to keep the house neat and tidy while we're away. Imagine if those children took that command to ridiculous lengths. "Well, we don't want to get the kitchen dirty, so we won't cook or prepare food of any kind. We don't want to get the shower dirty, so we'll go outside and we'll use the hose. We don't want to dirty the sheets or mess up the bedspread, so we'll just sleep on the ground." These children have completely misunderstood the instruction. A home is a blessing, and so it should be maintained and kept in order, but not at the expense of actually enjoying the blessing of a home. And this is not simply a problem for first century Pharisees. We are all tempted and prone to miss the blessings that God has provided on this day, either through legalistic restrictions or antinomian license in doing away with the rest altogether. As we look at the Pharisees, and perhaps as we look at our own practice, we see a blessing abused. But thirdly, we see a blessing reiterated. Jesus, as he's confronted by this legalistic assault, he turns to Scripture. He turns to Scripture and he says, "Have you never read?" Maybe if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that often Jesus will ask the Pharisees that question, "Have you never read?" And don't miss that is a devastating critique. The Pharisees most definitely had read. They probably knew their Old Testament better than you or I. But Jesus is saying, "You've completely missed the point. You've completely misunderstood why I gave my Sabbath to my people. It's to help them flourish, not to crush them with man-made burdens." Maybe you remember the scene that Jesus references. It's in 1 Samuel 21. David and his men are running from Saul, who's pursuing them. And they receive kindness from the priests who let them eat the showbread that's normally only reserved for the priests and for their family. It was sort of like their payment. And this event, by the way, may well have taken place on a Sabbath. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but the showbread was replaced every Sabbath day. And so it seems likely that the priests had this showbread because they had just taken it from the table in the holy place. And notice what Jesus is doing. What David did was an explicit violation of God's law. But David is never rebuked. And the scene is presented favorably. And in a sense, Jesus here, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser in terms of violation. He's saying, if David violated the law of God and was blameless, why are you busting my chops for violating your extra-biblical traditions? With David, there had been a clear violation, but he was counted blameless because of the necessity. His life and the lives of his men were in danger. But with Jesus, there wasn't even a violation of the law of God, only the traditions of men. Daniel Howe, in his recent book on the Sabbath, he comments, if David did this and wasn't guilty of sin, then the life-giving Sabbath was certainly a day when hungry people could pick a granola bar's worth of barley from the side of the road. And what's the point? What's the point that Jesus is making? We find it in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, this is a day that I want to be a blessing for you and a joy for you. It's not a straitjacket to constrict you and to weigh you down. The day was made to bless man, not man made to bless the day. The day is to free man for worship, not to become a de facto object of worship. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They had so elevated and marred the beauty of the Sabbath that it was unrecognizable, an idol which they worshipped instead of a day set aside for their worship. But Jesus isn't having it. He says the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is to bless man, to give him rest, to give him time to worship God for his completed work. And we need to remember and to recognize this intention. The Sabbath is a blessing. Remember the blessings given in the Sabbath. But as we move on in our text, we'll see, especially in verse 28, that we need to remember also the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember also the Lord of the Sabbath. First, we should remember God's ownership. You see, throughout the Old Testament, we can clearly see that God created and instituted and sets the agenda for the Sabbath. We already read how God blessed and set apart the day in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. In Exodus 20, verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. And you'll find that phrase throughout the Old Testament, to the Lord. Or when God speaks about the Sabbath days, he often calls them my Sabbaths. He says they belong to me. Exodus 31, 12 and 13, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Or Leviticus 19:3, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. What are we seeing? That God made it, that God owns it, and God determines its rules. And as we look at our text, Jesus makes the same claim to ownership. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Only God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Only God can say that the Sabbaths are to Him or are my Sabbaths. But in verse 28, Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't miss this. This is an explicit claim to divinity. Boys and girls, maybe you remember the sentence I gave you last week, a truth that Mark is constantly putting before us. Jesus is God, and we see it again here. Mark is showing us this truth, showing us that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, if the reference to Jesus as the bridegroom last week was a sort of veiled reference to his divinity, here the veil is basically torn off. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, this is why it was so inappropriate for the Pharisees to charge Jesus and his disciples with Sabbath breaking. If we return to that illustration of the parents and their children and them telling the kids to keep the home neat and tidy, imagine as the parents come back from this night away and begin life in their home, and the kids come running up to them and they say, "No, no, no. You can't make a sauce on the stove. Those splatter everywhere. You can't knead dough on the counter. That's altogether too much flour. You can't shower in the bathroom or sleep in the bed or do anything else because we need to keep this home neat and tidy." The parents are going to say, "This house belongs to me." Or us, our name is on the title. We choose what may and may not happen in this home. You have spectacularly misunderstood our instructions. Jesus is saying, "This is my day," and it's a day of blessing. And as Mark records this narrative, he's practically begging his readers to see who Jesus is claiming to be. This is, I think, the most dramatic claim to divine prerogatives since the announcement of the Father in chapter 1, verse 11. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember, keep in mind those two questions that Mark is constantly keeping before us. Who is Jesus, and what is his work? We've seen so far in our studies that he is the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. That he's the King who's come to inaugurate a kingdom. The prophet who can teach with authority. The priest who can cleanse all our uncleanness and leprosy. He's the bridegroom of the wedding banquet. And now he's saying, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And all of this, all of these strands and threads come together so that we would see that he is none other than God come down to earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember that Jesus is Lord, and remember that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But we have one final reminder in our text. In this, in chapter 3, 1-6, remember the mercy shown on the Sabbath. Remember the mercy shown on the Sabbath. And as we look at these first six verses, first we see divine mercy. Divine mercy. It's noteworthy, isn't it? That the mere presence of a man who is disabled and in a pitiable position, his mere presence in the synagogue, it sends up the fault-finding radars of the Pharisees. There was a man with a withered hand, and we read verse 2, "They watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Doesn't that tell us something about our Lord? Something about the compassion that he has for his people. And the Pharisees understood, even in a misguided way, that what is true of God is true of Jesus. And Micah 7:18 tells us he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy, and Christ's delight in and desire for mercy is shown in his twofold question in verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? You see, Jesus is confronting their cruelty. "Have you so misunderstood my Sabbath that you'd charge me with sin for showing mercy on this day? Isn't it lawful to do good? This is a day that God established for kindness and mercy, a day established so that by their rest, God's people could see that he is a God who redeems and who has done all things well." Do you remember back in chapter 1, the day in the life of Jesus? Or excuse me, maybe it's chapter 2. No, it's chapter 1. He exorcises the demon. And he healed Simon's mother-in-law in the privacy of the home on the Sabbath. But then we read in 1:32 and following, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick. And then he healed many who were sick. And remember that the Jewish Sabbath was observed sundown to sundown. The people who wanted to receive mercy and blessing from Jesus waited until after the Sabbath. They delayed their coming because of the heavy burden of Sabbath observance that the Pharisees had tied on their backs. Think about that. The Sabbath day when God blesses his people, when he meets with his people in worship, and they say, oh no, I need to wait until the next day to come to Jesus. And in this text, it's as if Jesus is saying, enough. I'm done with this abuse of my day. He calls the man forward and he asks the Pharisees, is it appropriate for the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who by his own self-revelation is gracious and merciful, can he do good? Can I do good? And the answer is so obvious. Yet by their silence, the Pharisees reveal that their God was of their own making, that their Lord was their rabbinical traditions, and certainly not the Lord of the Sabbath. You see here, Mark, he's contrasting this divine mercy with what we might call devilish cruelty. They're asked, can we do good or evil, save life or kill? And Jesus is saying that to withhold the mercy that I have power and authority to show is to do evil. To leave the man destitute of his right hand. Luke tells us that it was his right hand, the one with which he would have worked and earned a living and provided for himself and his family. To leave him unable to do that is tantamount to murder. Calvin writes, there is little difference between manslaughter and the conduct of him who does not concern himself about relieving a person in distress. The Sabbath is a day for mercy. And yet the Pharisees plot to kill. You see, there's another aspect at play here. At the end of this scene, the Pharisees will plot with the Herodians how to destroy Jesus. The Herodians were supporters of Herod Antipas, the Roman puppet king in Palestine. And since the Pharisees hated the mingling of Jewish and Gentile cultures, we probably would expect them to be enemies of Herod and his cronies. But like we saw last week between the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John, opposition to Jesus, it makes strange coalitions. We have here really political and religious opposition to Jesus, opposition that will turn violent before the end of our studies in Mark. And Jesus is well aware of this opposition. John 2, 24 and 25 says, Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus had already read his antagonist's thought in the house in Capernaum when he said, why do you question with yourself about him forgiving sins? I think it's reasonable to think now that Jesus knows what's going on in their minds. And so when Jesus asks, is it better to save life or to kill? He's exposing their hypocrisy. Which is the greater breach of the Sabbath? For me to heal this pitiable man, or for you to go plot and scheme with the Herodians how to murder an innocent man? And they answer with silence. Unable or unwilling to acknowledge that the Sabbath is a day for mercy and for kindness. And then we read in verse 5. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Jesus was angry and he was grieved at this hardness. Tim Keller comments here. He writes, why does Jesus become angry with the religious leaders? Because the Sabbath is about restoring the diminished. It's about replenishing the drained. It's about repairing the broken. To heal the man's shriveled hand is to do exactly what the Sabbath is about. And so notice finally Jesus enabling mercy. Jesus' enabling mercy. You see, when Jesus instructed this man to stretch out his hand, it was something that the man couldn't do in his own strength. A withered hand cannot by itself be stretched out and flexed and used. But Christ's mercy is enabling, isn't it? He meets his command with the strength to obey. And we see this throughout the gospel narratives. Christ tells the paralytic to get up and walk. Or he tells dead Lazarus to come out of his tomb. Or Christ tells the man with the withered hand to stretch it out. And what's the point? Mark is showing us, he's showing you a Christ who is rich in mercy, who calls you through this gospel account to follow him. And you can't complain of inability when the call to come is accompanied by the grace to obey. J.A. Alexander writes, "The stretching out of the hand is often and justly used to illustrate the act of faith, which is performed in obedience to divine command and by the aid of the same power which required it." See, Jesus, he's not just using this man as a prop. Jesus isn't just concerned with his interactions with the Pharisees and says, I'll use this man with a withered hand as an illustration. No, he has divine love for this man, compassion for the hurting. And he meets the weak and the hurting and the downcast with his mercy on the Sabbath. He says, "Stretch out your hand." And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Christ has enabling mercy. And before we close, let me suggest just a few things by way of application. I trust that we've seen that the Sabbath is a day when God provides for his people and when he shows mercy and care and compassion for his people. And the Sabbath is a day that's set apart for us to be both recipients of God's mercy and channels of his mercy. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And we ought to look on this day for ways to show kindness and love and mercy. It can be simple ways. Jesus does not despise even a glass of cold water given in his name. You can show mercy to busy and distracted parents by serving in the nursery, helping them to be blessed and benefit more in Christ's worship. You can show mercy through hospitality, especially to strangers and visitors, modeling that mercy and kindness that Christ gives his people on this day. You can show mercy. You can show mercy to those who are far from Christ and don't know him. You can go with Bob to the jail. You can give glad tidings about the mercy that Christ shows to sinners. You can show mercy and obedience by letting your servants rest. Let the people who serve you rest. Exodus 20:10, "On the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. You or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. Christ shows a special love, doesn't he, for the poor and the downtrodden. And friends, it's not the rich and the wealthy and the powerful who pick up Sunday shifts at Cracker Barrel or Bob Evans. Let them rest. It may be the wealthy and the famous who compete for your entertainment on an MLB or NFL field today. But it's not the wealthy and the famous who stand behind the camera or work parking lots or concession stands, or mics. Let them rest. The Sabbath is a day of merciful rest that God gives. The Sabbath was made for man, to bless man. Don't deny that Sabbath rest to people who serve you on other days of the week. Well, God's Word calls on us to remember the Sabbath day, but not just the day itself as it comes week by week. Oh yeah, tomorrow's Sunday. Laura Ingalls Wilder, she remembered the Sabbath day. And she was sad to see it come and happy to see it go. No, we need to remember so much more. To remember the glorious invitation of the day. An invitation like we saw last week. An invitation to a banquet. To a feast with Christ. A day to rest in God's completed work. And in his kindness and goodness and mercy. a day to glory in the redemption that He has won for us in and through Jesus Christ. And so, dear Christian friends, remember that Jesus has established the Sabbath to be a blessing, not a burden. So enjoy His kindness and His mercy on this day. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we do that. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank You and we praise You so much that You are a God who is merciful and gracious. And we thank You for this day. We thank You for the invitation to come away from the noise and the busyness and the cares of the world in the day to feast with You and to fellowship with You and with Your people. We're so glad to have already sung with the psalmist this day. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom my soul delights. We're thankful to be with Your people, to celebrate with each other the mercy and the kindness that You've shown us in Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would make this day more and more a day of joy, a day when we see Your care and Your provision, a day when we're free from legalistic constraints that are outside Your word, a day when we're free from the call of the world to work and to busyness and to anxiety and to concern. Instead, God, help us to walk that middle path that finds blessing and fellowship with You. We ask that You'd help us to do this in Christ's name. Amen.